right, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, we are thankful for this morning. We thank you for this day that we can be in the house of God on the Lord's Day. We just thank you for each one who's in divine attendance this morning. We pray, Father, your blessing upon them. We pray for the many, Lord, who are away from us, perhaps some who are on their way. We do think of the families that are traveling, the families that are in beds of affliction. We think of the wards, Robert, as he recovers from his surgery, Cindy, from her broken leg, and just continue to bless the family. We do pray for the Hueys as they're out of the country. Watch over them, Father. Be with them. We think of Pastor Jim as well. We think of Suzanne Burns, even, who is traveling to Haiti. And just the many, Father, who are traveling and who will be traveling. We just pray, Father, for your safety and your protection of them. We are thankful that you, Lord, are our shield, our glory. And, Father, you are the lifter of our head, of our soul. We just thank you, Father, for that. We pray for each of the classes now, Lord. We pray that you be with each of them. Bless the teachers. Bless the little ones and the older ones. And, Father, we pray that most of all, the Lord Jesus Christ will be blessed, that he'll be honored and glorified. And be with us. Be with us now, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue on the topic of the glorious doctrine of what? The resurrection, right? The bodily resurrection. Nope, not that. I'm just joking. That's going to be next in the next couple of weeks. We're actually going to continue on what topic? Inspiration, right? The doctrine of inspiration. And so we've been looking at that. We've been looking at that for a couple of weeks now. And today, I want us to look at it in the relationship to the many proofs that we have with this glorious doctrine. Now, we realize that there's always going to be the skeptics, right? There's always going to be the mockers. There's always going to be those that, no matter what, even the testimony of Scripture itself will enlighten them. They're just going to say no. They're going to be hard-hearted, stubborn-willed. And that's just the fact. It's sad. It's not God's fault. We know that. It's people's free choice, free will, and they resist it. They reject it. But let's just think, as we begin, on a couple of things. First of all, how about just the specific prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ in his first advent? Okay, we're not going to go through them all. We're not going to go through all the details, but let's just look at some familiar ones. Go, if you would, to the Old Testament, to the prophet Micah. Micah chapter number 5. Jonah, Micah. Okay, Micah. Micah chapter 5. And our young people, our children, during the incarnation season, the incarnation play, Christmas time, they will sometimes say this verse, along with many others. What does Micah 5:2 say to us? It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." We have a prophecy from the prophet Micah, Micah 5:2, concerning the Messiah. And we have here what? His birthplace. We have here his birthplace. Now, we have more than that. We're told how he, the Messiah, his goings forth have been of old. From what? From everlasting. Amen. No, he was not, like our Jehovah's Witnesses friends tell us, he was not a created being. Now, they'll tell you he created all things. I've talked to them. They'll tell you, yes, he created the heavens. He did that. I mean, they can't deny that because the Bible says that. Now, they deny, though, the fact that he's God, even though the Bible says that. And they've twisted the Scriptures to try to support their false theology. But he was not a created being. We know that. And this is one of many proof verses in Scripture that teach us that his goings are of old, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's had no beginning. He's the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God. And praise God. We're told some 700 years before his entrance into this world as a little babe, where he would be born. That's neat. That's neat. Go to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah chapter 7. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. They ministered, their ministries overlapped. And in Isaiah chapter 7, by the way, you think about it, if you were a Jewish believer at that time who had a heart for the truth, and you hear, and I realize the majority of the mass multitudes of Israel had rejected God and were under the impending judgment of God. I realize that. We think of Isaiah's ministry, and we don't see any evidence of any who came to the Lord through his ministry. In fact, the Lord told him when he called him, he said, I'm going to send you forth to preach, and they're not going to hear you. They're not going to hear you. That's Isaiah chapter 6, if you've not read that in a while. But it's interesting. Isaiah says, I will go. The Lord said, who will go? Isaiah says, I will go. And he said, I will go before he knew what the specific marching orders were. And what a blessing to know that there's a servant of God who was willing to do even the difficult thing. But Isaiah chapter 7, we also know that during this time, if you did have a heart for the truth, you heard some wonderful things. You heard some more information about the Messiah that you loved and that you looked forward to his coming. And one of those things is found here in verse 14. Because we're told, not only from Micah, that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Here we're told that he was going to be born of a virgin, a miraculous birth. So Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. By the way, this is one of the doctrines that we will look at when we study the doctrines of Christ. This is one of the ones we'll spend more time with in some time to come. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's a tremendous joy. A joy indeed. By the way, flip over to chapter 9. Isaiah 9, while we're here. Look at what it says here. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse 6. For unto us a child is what? Yes. But it says, unto us a son is... Isn't that neat? It doesn't say a son is born. It says, although Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born, there would be no problem if it read that way. But it specifically does not say that. It says a child was born, a son was given. You see, he's eternal. The Son of God is eternal, and he was given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A son was given. A child was born. That's a tremendous joy. But we're told that his birth would be unique. It would be a miracle. It would be a virgin. We know it was the Virgin Mary. And it had to be, because had he had a human father, he would then have that old nature of Adam. And so we know it had to be that type of miraculous divine birth. Every bit man, indeed, but every bit divine, every bit God. Go to Isaiah 53. More of the specific prophecies. By the way, Isaiah 2, his prophecy was some 700 years before the birth of Christ. Like I said, he and Micah were contemporaries. Sticking with Isaiah, Isaiah 53, we see a lot of details concerning the sacrifice of Christ. But look, if you would, at verse 9. We're told something else. Isaiah 53, verse 9, it says, And he made his grave. And we know he's talking about the Messiah. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So there we see that the Messiah was going to suffer. He was going to die. But look at, if you would, as we keep going. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was sinless. He's impeccable. He wasn't put to death because he was guilty of death. No way. And this is not the only verse we could look at in the Old Testament, but he's impeccable. He's sinless. That's the point. He's sinless. Specific prophecies concerning the birth of Christ, the life of Christ. He had a sinless life. While we're in Isaiah 53, we just read verse 9, we see there too that the very description of his burial. Let's look at it again. He made his grave with the wicked and with the what? With the rich in his death. Whose tomb was it that he was buried? Joseph of Arimathea. Yeah. Purchased. And it indeed, it's a fulfillment of this scripture. He made his grave with the wicked. Indeed. Who did he have on both sides? The thieves. Yeah. Who were guilty of death. He made his grave with the wicked. Doesn't just mean the two thieves. It refers there to the fact that he was identified with death. He allowed for the judgment of God's wrath, his father's wrath, to be poured out upon him who knew no sin. He, in essence, took the curse of the law. The Bible says, Leviticus, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's a guarantee. That's a fact. Jesus says, okay, I will die in their stead. I will die in their place so that they spiritually can have eternal life if they would but trust me, if they would just believe in me. And so tremendous prophecies. We could go through so many more, how a bone wouldn't be broken, how he would be pierced through. We could go to the Psalms and see such. We could talk. How about the crucifix? Let's go to Psalm 22. Now, what nation developed the capital punishment of the crucifixion? Do you know? Let me ask it this way. What nation was practicing it? The Romans, right? Yes. Now, when this psalm is written by David, again, we know it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, in Psalm 22, this was not a practice for capital punishment. It was not used to put the criminal to death. No, the Jews would do what? They would stone, right? They would not use the crucifix. They would not use the cross. Well, in Psalm 22, look, if you would, at verse 16. By the way, this is one of the several messianic psalms. You say, what's that? That's where these are very descriptive descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's not to say that David didn't relate and that they weren't genuine desires and prayers and experiences in his own life, but they have a specific and direct primary application if it's a true messianic psalm to Christ. So it's important to keep that in mind. And this is one of them. This is one of them. Psalm 22, again, we said verse number 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now that was not practiced in David's day. That is a specific, detailed account of how Christ would hang and did hang on that cross, on that tree. We could go to other portions of Scripture and see the prophecy concerning the fact that he would hang on a tree. On a tree. The cross. The cross. How about back to Isaiah? We could have stayed here. Let's go Isaiah again. Go to chapter 35. By the way, David was, of course, before Isaiah. So now we're backing up 1,000 years before Christ. What did I say? Isaiah 53. Look at verse 2. Could have looked at this when we were here. It's predicted in relationship to his first coming that he would be rejected by his nation, by his own people. Verse 1, Isaiah says, in Isaiah 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And this is a passionate and compassionate plea of the prophet Isaiah. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is a very graphic picture of how his own people would treat him and would reject him. And that's exactly what happened. It doesn't mean that as the perfect God-man that he wasn't attractive. No. I believe he was a very attractive man. This is referring to what? This is referring to his marred body, his marred face, his marred body, his broken body, bloody, mangled, hanging on that cross, even as he was being led up to that cross when he couldn't even carry his own cross because of how badly he had been beaten. Again, the perfect man subjecting himself to such cruel treatment. Why? The Bible says he was obedient unto death. What a picture. Obedient unto death. All of humanity is seeking a way to get out of death. Deliver me from death. Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Wow, what a Savior. What a Savior. And so, yeah, this is a very graphic description of how his own people rejected him. And of course, John says in his first gospel, he came unto his own. And it's interesting in the Koine Greek, that verse, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's John 1:11. The first own there in the Greek language, it's in the neuter gender. He came unto his own things, his own creation. Earlier in that chapter, John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and not anything was made that was made. That was John 1:1-3, right? But then verse 11, it says, he came unto his own things, but his own, and then the gender is not neuter, it's in the masculine. His own people, John 1:11, his own people received him not. They rejected him. They rejected him. But that was prophesied again 700 years before. And by the way, Isaiah wasn't the only one to prophesy that. This is just some of the ones that we've selected to look at. I'll just mention a couple more. We won't go there. You could go back to Isaiah 35, for example, and you can see the specific miracles that he would perform. That's why when he came on the earth and he preached unto the people that the kingdom of God was at hand, he was telling them that the King of Kings, there's only one King of Kings, and it's Jesus Christ. David might have been a type of Christ, but he was a simple man, a saved man. But Jesus Christ alone is the King of Kings, the Prince of Life. And he came and he was demonstrating clearly that he was the Messiah because of the miracles and the signs that he was performing. The very specific miracles that the Bible had prophesied. You know what it was? Think about this. Have you ever thought about this before? When the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth, he came, obviously, primarily, first and foremost, to the nation of Israel. And now that doesn't mean he wasn't the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Even John the Baptist believed that and recognized that. Behold, the beginning of Christ's ministry, remember that? In John 1, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. By the way, another prophecy in Scripture, we can go back again to Malachi, right? Chapter 3, and see very specific prophecies concerning John the Baptist and his ministry as a forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord before Christ. And then even there, see specific prophecies concerning Christ. But so Christ comes to his own, and he did. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's performing miracles, amazing miracles. He's giving sight to the blind. He's enabling and healing completely those who are lame with disease, who couldn't walk, they could walk. Those who couldn't speak, could speak. Those who, even some who dead, were raised again, like Jairus' daughter. All these amazing physical miracles, not to mention all the spiritual blessings, he was prepared to usher in the kingdom. Now, he still would have died. Don't ask me to explain all that, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So he still would have died, and God knew. But it was a bona fide offer. It was a true offer indeed. And even though he knew that they would reject him the first time, now the second time, Israel will receive him. The one-third of the Jewish nation on the earth at that time, Daniel's 70th week, they'll have a completely different heart. And that one-third, after two-thirds perish, will receive him. Perhaps those Jews are alive today. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Moses himself said, I'm not that prophet, but there's a prophet that's coming. Hear ye him. Moses understood that God was preparing the way. It doesn't mean he had all the light that we have. And so one of the purposes for the law, like you said, it was to show people their lost condition. But what do men do? We're going to see it in the message this morning. Men want to take these things of God and use them as a stair step to heaven. They want to completely twist and misuse. And so you're right, they could not, because they failed. And it's so clear in the scriptures. One of the things we'll look at in the message this morning is the reason they perished is because they didn't have faith. They didn't believe. And so people are like that all around us, where they're religious. They're engaged in a lot of activity, but they do not have faith, and so they have not Christ, and so they're not able to live out their salvation. They're not able to obey, after a heart of God like David had. It wasn't because David was special; he was a sinner like us, but he was a man after God's own heart. But it starts, we know, with faith. Did that answer your question? In a roundabout way. So these are specific prophecies, just a few of them, that were given hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. And yes, indeed, he came the first time unto a people that rejected him. But what I was going to say is he had the kingdom of God in his hand, as it were, ready to usher it in if they had received him at that time. And have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about how it was a beautiful picture of what it's going to be like when the curse is lifted? Think about that. Now, he didn't lift the curse. He was just given a snippet. He was just giving an appetizer, a picture of what it was going to be like when he was ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that throne of David. He hasn't taken that throne yet. Right now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We know that. But he was ready and willing to take it then and there, even though he knew that he wouldn't be. And he was continued to prepare them and such, and love them and still give them the truth. So it's a beautiful picture of what it's going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ. Another one of the doctrines that we'll look at in the course of our study is that literal bodily reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet future, when he'll be on this earth for 1,000 years. Wow. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now we know first, though, in that area, by the way, that's under the topic of eschatology, the study of last things, in that course of our doctrine study. That'll be a little bit ways out before we get there, but we know the proper order of things. The rapture of the church, the body of Christ, happens first. And then once that occurs, then the 7-year period of tribulation. And then, of course, at the end of that 7 years, Christ will come down to the earth. But specific prophecies concerning the first advent of Christ, in great detail, they've been fulfilled. Wonderful proof to this doctrine of inspiration. How about from another aspect? How about concerning the prophecies about Israel? Now, this is really neat, too. The continued existence of Israel is one of history's most amazing stories. And it was prophesied in Scripture in great detail. Take your Bibles now. Go to Deuteronomy, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, what is Moses doing in Deuteronomy? Because you have a lot of repetition in Deuteronomy, don't you? You have a lot of things that are being repeated that had already been mentioned prior in the first four. Right. At this point, though, Moses knows he's not going to get to go to the Promised Land, right? Because of his rebellion, because of his sin. He had struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. First time he was supposed to strike the rock, and water came forth. Picture of the rock, Christ, being the suffering servant of Jehovah. But the second time, he's supposed to speak to the rock. Another picture. God has always gave Israel specific pictures. Remember, Hebrews tells us, the New Testament book, Hebrews, he says, God never meant for those things to be works for salvation. He said, they're shadows, chapter 10, verse 1. Those were all shadows of the substance, the one who would come, and who has come, and who's fulfilled those shadows. So anyways, but Deuteronomy 28, yes, he's repeating himself, he's saying those things, but he's giving it specifically to what generation? Yeah, the second generation, exactly. Because only Caleb and Joshua were the ones who would, of that first generation, who were allowed to enter that promised land. Of course, Joshua would be the one who would replace Moses as the leader of Israel. That was the next generation. That was their children that were going in. It wasn't their parents. That first generation died in the wilderness. So Deuteronomy 28, prophecies now we're looking at concerning Israel. Look, if you would, at verses 65 and 66. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. He's talking to the nation of Israel. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. Verse 66. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. By the way, these are future tenses in the Hebrew. Okay? Shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the context, he's talking about Israel rebelling. I mean, look back at verse 63. It shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to what? To destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Verse 64. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people. Wow. And shall from the one end of the earth even until the other. That was not the case then, in that day. They hadn't even gone to the promised land. These are specific prophecies hundreds of years before that had been fulfilled and are being fulfilled today. And there shalt thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. They would grow in their apostasy. And so, reading now from one of the works I mentioned before, this is from David Cloud and his work in area of doctrines. He says, Israel's history was prophesied by Moses and recorded in the book of Deuteronomy about 4,000 years ago. Okay, there's some timetable for you. God warned that if Israel broke His law, she would be plucked off the land, we just read that, and scattered among the people from the one end of the earth unto the other. Just read that. There the Jews would find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, failing eyes, sorrow of mind. We just read that. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and thou shalt have none assurance of thy life. Again, we just read that. Deuteronomy 28. Cloud says, this is an accurate description of Israel's history from the first century even now. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 AD, right? By Titus, the Roman emperor. And then in 135 AD, Jerusalem was plowed under on the order of Emperor Hadrian in response to the Jewish rebellion led by Bar Kokhbar. The Jewish people were scattered to the ends of the earth and found no rest. So obviously, fast-forwarding in time, in the days of Moses, much time transpired. You had the time of the judges, then you had the time of the kings. God sent prophets during those times to try to get the people's attention. The northern tribe, of course, went off into Assyrian captivity in 700 BC, around those times. And then, of course, the southern tribe, Judah, went off into Babylonian captivity, right? And 586 BC, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And then after the Babylonian rule, at that point, though, when that occurred, what did you have? What began? The times, the scripture, you'll see the phrase called the times of the Gentiles. That began in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel has never been ruled again by a king, have they? Since those days. Since their last king, their earthly king, who didn't love the Lord, they have not had a king. They have not had a king. They've been the most persecuted people of anyone in the entire world, in the history of the world. And they continue to be. It's no different today. It's sad that our own nation, I do consider myself a patriot, and I'm so thankful for a day like Monday when we can remember those who gave their lives for our freedom. I praise God for that. But it breaks my heart that we have turned our back on biblical truth as a country, as a nation, and even now we don't even support, as a country, as a nation, we don't even support our troops. Let's give them less resources. Let's mock them. Let's point the finger at them, but then to their face, tell them how much we love them. Come on. That's what our government's doing. That's what our president's doing. And then to Israel. We've always been a friend of Israel. Not anymore. The United States of America is not a friend of Israel, because President Obama is not a friend of Israel. And we are against Israel, and you know what happens when you're against God's peculiar people. See, the wonderful thing about Scripture and about prophecy, we haven't read it yet. We may not get to it all today. Maybe we will get some of it. What we just read was not the final picture of Israel, is it? It's what will happen for these years. Do you have a question? You're good. Okay. No, you're fine. But as we know that he's not done, Paul says that in Romans. He says that in Romans. Is God, Romans 11, has God forever cast away Israel? God forbid. There's still a remnant. Praise God. So let's continue reading some of the points from Cloud. He says, the Bible prophecy also foretold that Israel would be propped back into her land. You see, when that happened, when Jerusalem was destroyed, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and then the rest of Jerusalem was destroyed later, some 60, 50 years later, 135 AD, then she was no longer a nation. She was scattered. She was scattered. But the Bible said, let's go now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, please. Ezekiel 37. There are four major prophets in Scripture, right? You have Isaiah, Daniel, you have Ezekiel, you have Jeremiah. So in the order, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Ezekiel 37, Cloud's point again, I'll reread it. The Bible prophesied also, foretold that Israel would be brought back into her land, and that she would remain a nation even after all of this. And you know what year? It happened, maybe in your lifetime, maybe not Kelsey's lifetime, maybe not my lifetime, maybe not all of our lifetime. It happened in my mom's lifetime. She was born in 1945. Do you know what year it was when Israel was brought back and became a nation? 1948. That's right. 1948. Well, let's take a look at this. In fact, we have about 5 minutes left. Let's just read 14 verses, and then we'll point out specifically verses 11 through 14. Chapter 37, Ezekiel, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me, this is Ezekiel the prophet, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. What are bones? What do bones depict? What type of things? Dead things. Death. Yeah, let's keep reading. Verse 3. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. They're dead. How could they hear? Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. This is a picture, okay? This is a picture. It's a prophecy. He's using an illustration of these literal bones that Ezekiel saw in the field that day and that time to depict the spiritual truth of what would happen yet future. Verse 6. I will lay sinews upon you, and that's flesh, and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live. He's talking about the nation as a whole, how he's going to redeem Israel. This does not mean that every Jew that's ever lived is going to be saved. No, we know that's not biblical. That's not true. Otherwise, by the way, that doctrine is a false doctrine, and that's a type of universalism where everybody gets to go to heaven. When it's all said and done, everybody gets to be saved, because God will give them yet another chance after they leave this earth, and then they'll receive him and they'll understand. No. Talking to a man this past week, he's got a brother. The man I was talking to is a Christian. His brother is not a believer, though brought up in a Christian home. His brother's at such a point that he thinks even, because his brother asked him, the Christian asked him, said, do you think Adolf Hitler's going to be in heaven? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Do you think, and he's going through, and he even said, do you think Satan's going to be in heaven? Yep, Satan too. This guy is wacko. let's, for time's sake, let's jump ahead to let's keep going. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. This is Ezekiel 37:7. And there was a noise, and behold, a shaking. And what happened to the bones? The bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, these dead ones, that they may live. Verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. What a tremendous miracle. What a tremendous prophecy that God, Jehovah, gave through Ezekiel that day. Verse 11. Then said he unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. And they were scattered. Well, not like they would be later. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you, what? Into the land of Israel. That was fulfilled. What year? 1948. Look at verse 13. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O ye people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, and saith the Lord. Now there's a gap here that may not be seen if you're not careful. That gap is, yes, they've returned to their own land in fulfillment of this prophecy. By the way, that was some 600 years before Christ. They're back in their land, 1948. But they don't have a new heart, do they? They've not yet received Christ as the Messiah. But that day's coming. That day's coming. And be assured. In 1800, there were only 6,000 Jews in Palestine. 1800. Not that long ago in the scheme of history, right? There were only 6,000 Jews in Palestine. Do you know how many there were as of 3 years ago? The number? Oh, no, let's go back further. In 2000. In 2000, so 14 years ago. Do you know how many Jews were recorded to be in Palestine? 5 million. 5 million. A fulfillment, guys, of that part. It's just, we could go to so many scriptures. That right there, to the one that denies the doctrine of inspiration, they should take the way God has met the need of the nation of Israel and the specific scriptures that prophesy in a very detailed manner of what would happen to her as proof that, wow, this book is a book like none other. May the Lord open the door that we have a chance to talk to someone of that mindset and try to help them with that. Father, we are thankful for the time in your word. We're thankful, Father, for just the inspiration of Scripture. Help us, Lord, as your children to herald and to live by it. What does it mean to us, Father, if we don't rest upon thus saith the Lord? We get so distracted so easily and our hearts are filled with fear. And Lord, forgive us. Help us, Lord, Father, to be children that walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you for the time now and thy word. We pray for the service in a few minutes as we continue in it, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We pray in his precious name. Amen.